This message entitled Spiritual Authority Today by John Groves was recorded at the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to be together and to study a very important subject. I pray, Lord, for your help for myself this morning in teaching into this subject. I pray, Lord, for light to come from your word, and I pray, Holy Spirit, you would just be very present with us in this whole hour or so together. I pray, Lord, for your help to handle the difficulties and the challenges presented by looking at spiritual authority, obeying it, trying to honestly handle it with integrity. Just, Lord, equip us for building your church and for an effective growth and development of your kingdom in our day and age. Pray, Lord, for all these things. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. We ask your blessing on us here and the many other seminars scattered throughout this site. We pray, Lord, keep moving amongst us through these days. Thank you for all we've learned so far, and we look eagerly for another day of learning from you. Look forward to it, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. 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 Good. If you've got some notes, please be aware that they do cover, I hope, fairly thoroughly what we're doing. And I'll try and make it live as well. So, you know, it's a balance between just reading the notes and listening to me. But most of the things, I think, are covered there. Well, thank you for coming to this. I think it's a very important subject, spiritual authority. And as I indicated in the introduction there, I think there are a number of reasons why it's not something that we perhaps have talked about so much in recent years. It's also, in a sense, become a little bit a subject that's awkward to talk about. The state, though, of what God's doing, the state of things, I suppose, amongst the churches that most of us represent, might be called new churches or those that are charismatic and evangelical, often out from either, grown up from a house church or out from another denomination over the years. The state of those churches, I think, makes it very important for us. Please feel free to come in. I know you've had a long wait on the stairs. Makes it important for us, I think, to look at this subject. Some of our new church streams have dried up. Some have really swerved away from the Bible to some extent, to an alarming degree in some cases. Then there's an emergence of sort of new ideas of church, sometimes using names like emerging church, liquid church, even deep church, suggesting that we need to adjust so significantly to postmodern culture as to almost have another, you know, change, major change, a reformation on what's gone on before. Sort of sense of let's pass on from the old new church, restoration church things, let's move into something else. And it's reflected amongst ourselves, there is a passing on of the baton in our sort of churches, in a sense that many of us who were around in the early days, in the 60s and 70s, are getting old, and there's a new generation arising, new leaders, which is to be welcomed, but they may not always be carrying the same. They may think they are, but they're always carrying quite the same values if we're not careful. We don't teach them and pass them on anyway. I've noticed amongst our own churches, and I myself have experienced this, that we've grown a lot. I started off with what would be called a house church in the 1970s. I was baptized in the Spirit in 1971. And without boring you with the details, but by the mid-70s to late 70s, 77, I was part with my wife of a house church. About a dozen or 20 of us in Hastings meeting in someone's front room. And that church, which I led until actually 5 years ago when I moved to Winchester, that church went through a number of phases. It grew and we had some battles. It wasn't all smooth, but it was basically steady growth. And so we went through the 100 barrier and the 200 barrier and, praise God, the 300 barrier. We didn't get to the 400 before I moved on. About 380 at its peak of membership, but obviously a fairly big, substantial church by then, gathering over 400. And on that way, all sorts of things happened. I personally was a school teacher for 10 years, taught English and religious studies and a bit of history. And then I went full time in the church. My colleague Don Smith did the same from his background. And we then had others on staff as it grew. In the end, by about the early 90s, we bought a big building in Hastings, an indoor sports hall center, and so on and so forth. And that has quite an impact on you. You go through different phases and you develop. And I noticed that we had to work out how to be a staff and all the rest of it and have people on staff. And I noticed around that sometimes people go for a sort of business model. I'm not sure we did that totally, but the sort of senior pastor like the CEO and then the staff serving him. And indeed, quite a lot of church growth material can help encourage that, really. And then there's the whole more spiritual side of it, looking for the visionary leader and making sure that, you know, the Bill Hybels, Frank DiMaggio, Peter Wagner would say you get the one sort of significant set man, the visionary leader, and then his staff serving him in whatever form. Now, all these things have an impact on some of the values that we maybe started with in the 70s and affect how we think. We're now into church planting. Praise God for that. No problem with that. We recently planted a church in the centre of Southampton out from Winchester. But and we planted one from Hastings and Eastbourne. But that has another sort of challenge. You know, when do you make it a church? Do you have one elder or several elders? What happens when it's a church of just maybe 20 or 30? There probably aren't enough gifted people for a team of elders at that stage. And the evolutionary tendency is you get one guy leading it and he then becomes the elder. And it may stay like that for a long, long time. And some of the issues that were foundational to us, what we might have called restoration issues, have in any case become a little passé. People don't talk about them much these days. So that background, all of those things, rather quickly covered, because I don't really want to linger there today, because I want to get into the meat of the subject, caused me to look at this subject of spiritual authority and actually biblical leadership, which is really what I'm looking at tomorrow. And Terry asked me to do some papers on it, which I did for the Theology Forum, and presented one to the International Apostolic Team. And out of that, when we were preparing for Brighton, Terry asked if I would perhaps bring something basically similar to the seminar program. So that's where we are now. Because I feel, this isn't a thing I've just picked up this last few months. I do feel for several years that this is an important subject that I like to give some attention to. So let's now look at it probably thoroughly in its own right, the subject itself, with a little bit of background as to why I think it's important we deal with it today. Let's go back a little bit to origins. When the things we are part of, it is good to get our roots clear and to know what happened, the sort of churches we're part of. What happened was a lot of individuals, probably randomly, humanly speaking, just in amazing God ways, were baptized in the Spirit. My own experience was at university, and it was actually David Watson, the Reverend David Watson, an Anglican from York, who came and did a mission at the university where I was. I was a cessationist, can't say it very well, get your teeth straight, basically brought up to believe that the gifts of the Spirit had stopped and ceased with the first generation of the apostles, actually ceased technically when the Bible was written, was the teaching, didn't need it them anymore. And won't go into all that, but I was brought up on that, and I suppose to some degree convinced, though sort of didn't very really thoroughly understand it, but held it. And then along came David Watson, outstanding evangelistic ministry. And really, we saw at the university something that still for me, even today, is the nearest to revival, to be honest. In just 1 week, a mission, a very, very disturbed environment. We're talking about 69, 70, you know, all the student riots. Though some of you, that's just history, I know. Be careful here, old man's tales. But a very left-wing university, a lot of very disruptive behaviour. And he preached in a ballroom packed. We had 2,000, which was shocked us to start with. And he preached a very, very straight gospel. Absolutely. I mean, he was dressed in a tweed jacket, a little tie, which was extremely out of place in those hippie days, and short hair. And he just talked about Jesus and the gospel. And he got heckled and everything, all sorts of things. But he brought it with power. I think he did pray for the sick at times, although I don't remember that as being a major part of what he did. He just preached the gospel with authority and power into a very hostile audience, very hostile. And we saw a couple of hundred in the end respond in a week out from that really sort of very druggy left-wing sort of environment, which it was. And it revolutionized the Christian Union. In fact, nearly killed it, because we had about 50 of us, and then suddenly we had about 150, and it was exciting. But there was another even more exciting bit. David Watson and his team all believed in the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So they left behind that legacy as well. And that left me in a real turmoil because I'd never seen anything like this. I'd never seen the gospel preached like that so effectively. And yet what apparently was behind it was either the devil or the flesh, according to my teaching. So you had a sort of quite a battle, really. And obviously a long story. But a year later, within a year, I mean, God had done business in me and I was baptized in the Spirit as well. And that was happening all over the place. And of course, that was renewal, individual renewal. But many of us found that God then quickly took us on to look at the church. So you get the sort of renewal restoration thing. That there was more to it than just our personal renewal. And indeed, I still firmly believe that the game plan from heaven is not just to stop at restoring the church, but clearly is to bring revival to the nation. And I believe, actually, personally believe, that that program can be seen to be happening. And that many of us, and me included, I have now been in a church, and indeed I've been leading a church for many years, decades almost, bigger than the one I grew up in. I grew up in a sound evangelical open brethren church of about 100, 120 people. But, I mean, I've been leading churches in the 200, 300s for, and so, and God's, and they're full of young people. And you know, God's doing something a lot. Very few young people in my brethren assembly. So God's doing something already in the church and in the nation. I think Alpha is another example of an incredible move of the Spirit that's been going on. So I'm quite excited that God's on the move, not looking back with nostalgia. But actually, we knew from early on that the Holy Spirit had come not merely to renew us, but to restore major issues to church life, major things that had been neglected and had slipped. And one of them was the whole issue of spiritual authority. Now, this was grasped with great enthusiasm, probably in the 70s. And, of course, as many of you might know, there were many, not a majority by any means, but a significant minority of places which went over the top with it. And there was abuse, the famous sort of heavy shepherding sort of thing. And so, as a result, there's no doubt people backed off the subject, perhaps wisely. But I'm not sure that it was wise to stay off it for long. It's a scriptural principle. It's something God clearly restored just as much as speaking in tongues. And it's not so, and again, that's controversial. And it's not that you back off because of abuses. You get abuses in all sorts of areas. You get abuses of healing ministries and signs and wonders. But it doesn't mean you back off these things. And it's the same with this one. And there's no doubt that there is a crisis about authority in our society today. I mean, I won't need to persuade you about that, that it is very unfashionable to talk about authority and to talk respectfully or honourably about authority. I mean, we now live in an extremely individualistic society, a me-centred culture. I mean, the undermining of authority has been going on quite remorselessly for decades, through most of my lifetime. I'm a bit personal here, I hope you don't mind that, but it's one way you notice things. When I was a school teacher, which was from 1973 to 83, before I went full time, there was a very different culture in schools to what I observe around now. In fact, I experienced a significant change in those 10 years in the boys' grammar school I was teaching in, which later became comprehensive school. And, one saw a whole change in the way things were handled and authority, change in parents' attitudes to teachers. And this has gone on and on, so that nowadays every authority figure is automatically questioned. In fact, rebellion is now a sort of fashion. In fact, it's so fashionable as to be boring. You can't be a sort of pop group, pop culture. You can't be anybody with any credibility unless you've proved you've been a rebel by taking some drugs or going through rehab or looking grumpy and rebellious or saying bad language. Or, you've got to show you're rebellious to have any credibility. I mean, rebellion is fashionable. Authority is constantly questioned, and it all trickles down into society. Nobody really respects authority. Now, there's some real questions raised by sometimes behaviour of those in authority. That doesn't get rid of a principle that we're looking at today, which is very important. So there's a culture in our contemporary society of really the only authority that's acceptable is one that is consciously self-imposed. So if I have to assess it, I say what, I choose what I will submit to and do. Now, you say, well, isn't that true? We'll look at that a little bit as we go through. There's some truth in that. You shouldn't have things imposed on you in a heavy way. But I'm talking about an inner attitude. And in our culture, there's an inner attitude that I really don't take orders from anybody at all. I have to be convinced this is in my interests before I'll treat any instruction seriously. And that, of course, comes right through into church life as well. The spirit of the age does affect us all. But it is a vital subject. We're going to see what some scriptural principles are on this subject of authority, and particularly spiritual authority. So I'm now going to move on to some of those general principles. I hope we'll have time, despite our problem starting, with for a few questions at the end as well, because it's an important subject. Okay, so let's roll our sleeves up a bit more now and think, well, okay, let's try and stand a little back from the culture. We realise that, authority is very unfashionable in modern Britain and certainly in the modern Western world. And then we realise there's all sorts of things going on in the church around us, all sorts of fashionable and changes and all the rest. Some are more substantial than that, I guess. But what can we get from Scripture about this subject? What are some of the principles? Well, first and absolutely fundamental is this, that all authority resides in God. And sometimes there are flashes of inspiration or revelation that come to people in unusual circumstances. One of them is in Daniel 4, with that moment when Nebuchadnezzar has his eyes opened, having been an arrogant emperor who's learnt humility through the judgment of God, really. And I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from Daniel 4, verse 34 downwards. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now, when his sanity is restored, this is the sort of thing that happens. This is what a sane person does. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now that's God. Now God is absolutely and completely in control. He is the source of all authority. I'd like to add my own little recommendation to Andrew Wilson's book, Incomparable, which Terry recommended the other day. It's a little grey-covered paperback by a soul survivor, published by a survivor. Andrew is at Eastbourne, a young man there. I had the pleasure of mentoring him when he did his future leadership. Very bright and perceptive young man, a very able teacher. And he's just got such a wonderful, fresh way of bringing out the attributes of God and the character of God. And I've been reading his book again he gave me the proof one to read, but I've read it as a proper book and just been refreshed in it again. And it's so good to remember that God is God. And God is in control of everything. He is the supreme authority. He bows to no one. He doesn't have to bow to any higher authority, fair play even. He is God. He sets the rules. He does what pleases him. And we need to understand as individuals, as human beings, as Christians, that our attitude is we want to obey God. This is the fundamental bottom line on this one. We are under his authority. Ultimately, we want to obey God. And it's because we respect and obey God that we submit to what he has instituted. So our obedience, this is quite an important, very important principle. Our obedience to other authorities is always out from our obedience to God. And first and foremost, that is who we obey. So and we'll see this in more detail in a moment. If a secondary authority tells us to do something that is clearly contrary to the revealed will of God, we don't have a problem in a funny sort of way. We obey God and disobey men. But where God has clearly told us that we are to follow his principles and where his anointing and gifting is going, we're to respond to that and all sorts of other things that we'll hopefully see in a few minutes. Therefore, we, in our obedience to God, we also obey the authorities he's instituted and set up. Now, there is therefore a fundamental spiritual argument, for example, for submission to parents, husbands, governments, church leaders, employers. Those sort of things are pretty clear in Scripture that they are what God wants us to do. He delegates these for our good and blessing. And our submission to God will result, wherever possible, in a submissive attitude and an obedient attitude to them. We will look later too in a few moments that submission and obedience aren't always exactly the same thing. We'll see that in a minute. Now, it's pleasing to God that we obey what he institutes. Now, here's another fundamental principle, and this is quite a sobering one. Rebellion against God's authority is the root of all evil. If you allow me to use my imagination a little bit, although it's not, it's biblically based. If you want to trace back, where does every vicious, evil, horrible cruelty and sin and abuse and perversion start from? Where does this filthy, filthy flow of sin, where does it really start from in the history of the universe? I think you can find it from Scripture, because it comes out from the heart of Satan and Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Then he infected Adam and Eve with that when he came down and tempted Eve and then Adam and said, you can be as gods. You can decide what's right and wrong. You don't have to do what God tells you. You can take the fruit that he forbade you to take, no good and evil for yourself. Make your own choices. You can be as gods. God's hanging out on you. Now that was infecting them with his own problem. This Isaiah passage in the notes is, I think, well known to be a possible insight, and I would say I'm very confident of using it in such, insight into the heart of Satan, of Lucifer, in his rebellion against God. So what we're actually looking at here, this is the satanic power behind the Babylon, the great worldly power, but it's going beyond the king. It seems to be a satanic power. It's a Lucifer, morning star we're talking about. And what we get in verses 12 to 15 is an insight into his thinking, the thinking of Satan and Lucifer, as he's then known, in his rebellion against God, in his starting of sin, the very, very incubation of sin, the very, very germination of all the sin in the world, if you like, been infected, now picked up by humanity after Adam and Eve and passed on through the generations. But this is the beginning of it. Verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn, Lucifer there. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Now, this is the nub of it. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. I will be my own boss. I will bow to no one. I will make myself like the Most High. Now that is the origin of all sin. And that is the core of man's sin and women's sin, mankind's sin. That's the essence of what's wrong all the way through. We've picked up that theme. It's of our own doing as well. It's not to suggest that we're just the blind puppets of Satan. But this is the song of rebellion. And frankly, it is a song that's very popular in our culture. I mean, it's almost like I Did It My Way, Frank Sinatra, isn't it? And you know that, you probably know that is, if not the, I think it might be the most popular non-religious song at funerals in the UK today. When you have funerals and people request a song when the coffin comes in or the coffin goes out, I believe, although those statistics might be slightly out of date, certainly quite recently, that would have been the most popular choice in our country is Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. And it's horrible, isn't it? People going into eternity singing the devil's song. I mean, I'm not having a go at Frank Sinatra, I have a go at them all if you like, but you know what I mean? That is just it, you know. No one told me what to do. I did it my way. I will make myself like the Most High. I will decide what I do. It's up to me. 1 Samuel 15, God says rebellion is actually worse than witchcraft. It's 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, as you know. Why is it worse than witchcraft? Well, witchcraft's just one of the fruits of rebellion. It's one of the fruits of this attitude we've just seen. But the actual root is this rebellion against God. And it's there so deeply in not only in Satan's heart, but in man's heart, men and women's heart, their rebellion against God. The other side of the coin is that obedience is the highest expression of our honour for God. And it's better than sacrifice, as 1 Samuel 15 tells us. God says, I don't want your superficial sacrifices, I want your real obedience. Let me just say in passing, you cannot serve God with a rebellious spirit, not successfully. Satan loves it when there are Christians in positions of responsibility who are essentially rebellious. He can do what he likes with them. He's got an open door to cause mayhem, to split churches, undermine things, even though there might be gifting there. Rebellious heart is singing Satan's song. It's what he loves and knows best. Of course, forced obedience is not what God requires. The Bible is very keen to emphasize, God emphasizes, it's our heart attitude. It's our submissive attitude that's most important. That's going to be an important theme on this subject. It's not forced, it's not imposed that really counts much from God's point of view. And it's true in church. It's something that comes from inside and is as a choice of the heart. And authorities themselves are not to abuse their position. That's particularly important once we're not talking about God, because human authorities can abuse their position. Let's go on quickly. God's kingdom is one of order. It's fascinating in 1 Corinthians 14 when you read it, to realize that the theme of that one amazing chapter, which deals with tongues and prophecy, actually has some comments on how we run a meeting, really, with charismatic gifts operating. It also has some references to the women there, and it can be misunderstood, and there can be proof texts ripped out of context and used in all sorts of ways. Women shouldn't speak in church and things, you know. My background reminds me of that. And actually, a good hermeneutic on the whole thing is to understand that 1 Corinthians 14 is primarily about order where there's chaos. The church is an utter mess at Corinth. And Paul is delighted that they don't become behind in any gift, as he says at the beginning of the book, the beginning of the letter. But actually, he wants order because that's honouring to God. Not that everything should be boring. That order isn't boring. It's just that, well, don't speak in tongues and not interpret, for example, in a public setting. Don't have one prophesying and another one gets up and prophesies over the top of them. Don't have the women shouting out from perhaps their part of the service. They may have sat in a different area, sort of shouting and heckling, it would seem, or maybe just talking. I don't know what. And he said, look, we don't want this disorder. And so the whole chapter, and then when you've got that context, you begin to understand what some of the things being said in it are. They're not anti-tongues, they're not anti-women either. So the issue is order. And it's not a heavy thing. It's that God loves variety, he loves to create variety. Just look at nature. Look at the multiple varieties of things, insects and birds. It's amazing. And yet there's an order, isn't there? Birds are birds, you know, and they operate in a similar way. You can categorize creation, and it's not wrong to do that. You can see what an insect is as opposed to a fish, and they're not all randomly mixed up at all. Whatever evolutionists would like to teach us, it doesn't work like that. You don't find many links in anywhere, not just between men and monkeys. You don't find them in anywhere because things have a type. There's an order to them. There's a way they operate. God is amazing God. So there's order, and yet there's variety and creativity and beauty. But God is a God of order. And that's something to remember. Let's look at another principle. Submission is absolute, but obedience is relative. Now, that is in the Bible, in terms of modelled in the Bible, really. And it's important to understand it. It helps us not to get into the abuses that sadly do occasionally happen. Submission is a matter then of attitude. Obedience is what you actually do. So, your attitude towards authorities should always be what we might say honouring or respectful. Maybe submissive is a good word to use, but maybe just keep it with other words. Honouring and respectful. But you will not always do what they want you to do. Because if they ask you to do something that is clearly against God's revealed will, that's a very clear one. But even I would say if you are violating your conscience in doing it, you need to stop and question whether you do it. Without becoming a rebel and pulling someone down and having a go at them and cutting them down, you actually don't necessarily obey. Now, there are multiple examples in Scripture of this sort of attitude. There's David's attitude to Saul, and these are honourable examples showing us the right balance. David's attitude to Saul, he never killed Saul. He wasn't going to kill God's anointed, but he also didn't do exactly what Saul wanted. He didn't stand still so Saul could throw a javelin through him for a start. He kept out of Saul's way. He avoided him. He took real action to make sure that Saul didn't fulfil his totally wrong desires, even though he recognises anointing. You could see the Hebrew midwives who clearly didn't obey Pharaoh in killing the little boys. Obadiah doesn't obey Queen Jezebel and hides some of the prophets. Daniel's a very good example. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who are quite honourable of the authorities. But when the authorities say, you shall not pray, you must only worship an idol, they just don't do it. They just obey God. They don't become rebels. They don't suddenly try and kill the king. They just do what God tells them to do. And that's the right balance. It's the right balance. And you can see it very clearly in the apostles. Perhaps it's worth a little look at that one. Because actually, I believe this one is quite relevant now to the way our modern country, our modern culture is going here in Britain. In Acts 5, you get quite a classic example of what I'm trying to illustrate with the apostles and the preaching of the name of Jesus. Now, they've clearly been told by Jesus to preach. They've been commissioned to go preach the gospel, see people saved and healed and delivered. They've been forbidden to do that by the authorities. And this is some of the things. I'll just glance at a few verses here. If you can, you don't need to find it unless you want to, you can find it quickly. It'll be okay. Acts 5, verses 28 and 29. So the Sanhedrin and the high priest say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Then later on, verse 40, just to get the feel of it. This is Gamaliel's speech persuaded them. They're not going to actually kill these men. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Pretty clear. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But look at verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Just didn't do it. They never stopped. Didn't miss a step. Just got out there and carried on preaching. They didn't make an issue of it in the sense of say, right, we've got to sort these Sanhedrin out. We want a few of you to get round, you know, cut their throats, blow them up. You know, they didn't even bother about the Sanhedrin at that level. They didn't get a political party going. They didn't actually particularly have a rebellious attitude at all. And you've later on find Paul respectful to the high priest, doing something very similar, disobeying and yet respecting Festus Agrippa. See his attitude all the way through when he's persecuted. It's not our issue. We respect authorities. But when they tell us to do something that Jesus has told us and God's told us clearly to do, they tell us to do the opposite, we ignore them. And I think we really are in this sort of position in some areas today in Britain. I've spoken into a university Christian union fairly recently. The Christian unions have had a real, in some places, had a real pressure on them to be politically correct, really, totally pluralistic and all the rest of it. And if they're not like that, they don't get facilities, they don't get finance, they don't get help. You probably know this. There's quite a few cases which were in the press not that long ago. And it's coming to us in other ways through our modern laws. We're no longer particularly strongly a Christian country. The laws, particularly over the last decade or so, have quite ruthlessly, if you like, or remorselessly might be a better word, moved away from some of the Christian foundations that did affect them all for generations. And, you know, it now is clearly possible, and it's happened in these universities, to actually end up in a clash with authorities because, for example, you would say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And other religions are false religions. We don't hate people, but we hate false ideas. We love the Hindu, we love the Muslim, but we hate the doctrine of demons that holds him in bondage or her in bondage. And we will preach against it, and we'll say Jesus Christ is the way. And we don't have people in our church or members of our Christian organisation who are not practising believers, who are, as best they can, obeying the Lord and honouring him in their lifestyle. So we do have things like discipline, and we do have people who we might love and accept and welcome indeed, but don't say they're part of us until they are clearly, if you like, born again, terminology we'll understand, and we're going to stand for those things. We certainly don't have people in leadership who have an ungodly lifestyle, like being a practicing homosexual, or maybe we would have an issue of church discipline on that, as well as we would with any fornication or adultery. So we will draw lines that will be very uncomfortable to the modern culture. And we must not back off that. And we must learn how to work this first century battle through again. Of we're a submissive, and we're not rebels, we're not going to try and pull down the government, but we aren't going to do things that compromise our faith and our belief. We've got to obey God rather than men. And because obeying God is our whole agenda, that is, you can comfortably get to that point on clear issues. And it's an important principle. Let's look at a couple more quickly. It's another important principle that to be given authority, we need to come under authority. Now, I'd say that that isn't so much taught in Scripture as you can see it through Scripture. I personally found that God spoke very powerfully to me about this. So I'm going to be personal again. I hope you don't mind. Spoke very powerfully to me and to Don Smith, who was the leader at Hastings at this time. We were back. I was sharing leadership with him back in the 70s again. And God spoke to us clearly. If you want authority, you must come under authority. Now, it was exciting to me because the way God spoke to us was not by going to a conference and hearing some wonderful sermon on the subject. It actually was a pretty sovereign thing in our little 20 or 30 scruffy little bunch. God prophesied. We had a prophetic words, I remember. We found ourselves looking at scriptures and out of a process of a small season in the church, we realized God was speaking to us and saying, you must come under authority. We were an independent little group. And God sovereignly worked in circumstances, and it was around that time, 77, I think, 78, that we linked up with Terry Virgo, who was along at Seaford, and it was out of that, God speaking to us. Now, what was amazing was that we found that this subject was being talked about all over the place. Now, why it's amazing, because I've experienced this a number of times historically, is that I could genuinely say we thought we got something nobody else was looking at. We thought we were unique, you know, wow, we've seen something. I tell you what, it happened to me a bit with the subject of the kingdom of God a little bit later on. You know, oh, I never really noticed the kingdom of God. How much is about kingdom? You know, we looked at kingdom and studied kingdom. Thought, wow, I wonder if anybody else anywhere is teaching on the kingdom of God. Of course, everybody else everywhere was. But dear old Hastings, we're a bit on the end of the line. And, you know, you took a little while to catch up with everybody else. But what's encouraging is that actually God was speaking to us. And it wasn't that you're hearing the tapes and reading the books. That came later. Well, it was the same with this subject. And what I want to say, and it's personal testimony really, is that I heard God on this. And I believe God's really said, come under authority in order for me to give you authority. Now, I have personally, and I know that certainly would speak for Don as well, but I'm talking about myself. Since those early years, I have never been in a situation where I've not been under, let's use the terminology, apostolic authority. And I think it'd be fair to say it's broadly Terry Virgo's. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that going through what is now approaching 30 years, it's not meant that I've had a chummy time with Terry all the time, as you would know if you've been around. I mean, basically what it's meant is that in submitting to this principle, I've often been helped and inputted by a range of Timothys and Tituses that Terry has sent along. I've gone along to a conference, I've gone along to a situation and learned from Terry, I do happen to have the privilege of knowing him quite well. So he's been a personal blessing, certainly in the early years. We did see him, of course we did. Terry came over for a year or so and put some good foundations into our church over in Hastings. But the reality in real nitty-gritty truth is that submitting to this authority has not meant that I go around saying, well, I'll do it if Terry tells me to do it. I want Terry's advice and nobody else's. It's not been like that. I have, I think I wrote them down, try and remember them all. I've had sort of apostolic input from Terry, from Don Smith himself, from Dave Holden, from Alan Davis, from Don Smith again, because that happened twice for some reason. There was a gap and they came back here. And then Guy Miller recently down in Winchester. Now, Guy, who I love and respect greatly, but the facts are, Guy is, I think, over 10 years my junior. The facts are that when Guy came with Greg, joining New Frontiers, the first prayer and fasting, the two little new boys, well, Greg wasn't such a, he knows everybody, doesn't he, dear old Greg, but Guy looked a bit shy on his own, and I remember going over to this young chap and giving him a cup of tea and welcoming and chatting. He still quotes this to me, that I made him feel welcome, which is nice to hear. But what I'm telling you is, I welcomed this young chap in, and gave him a cup of tea. Now, when I go back down to Winchester, now I'm under his authority. He's leading the apostolic team in Wessex, and I am very happy with that. I'm very happy with that. Now, what I'm saying to you is there is an issue here which is not about my seniority, not about my gift. I'm pastor teacher. I'm not. Don't see myself as apostolic. I lead a local church. I need to be under some authority here if I'm going to be secure and do it right. I need to find those with the gifting, the calling, and even the appointing in a case. I can respect that there are Timothys and Tituses appointed. And I need that. I do not regret living like that for 30 years. I don't regret it. It's not always been comfortable. Sometimes these changes have been uncomfortable. It's been, you think, well, yeah, I'm not quite sure. And you do talk back. I mean, of course you do. It's not, oh, master, I obey you. It's nothing like that. But there is an inherent respect that God's going to use this to help me. And if I go with this, God will bless it. You know, God will bless it. Now, it's not blind obedience. It really isn't. But it is a submission to authority. It's a respect of something that I can say has worked. I do not regret it one bit. When I look at what's happened in some other streams and movements, I thank God for just this principle in my own life. Thank you, God, for being taught it. Thank God for Terry, of course, and many of the wonderful, sort of gracious, word-based ministry. But actually, there is a principle here that doesn't just depend on, for example, Terry getting it right all the time, which I'm sure he'd readily say he doesn't. And I would say he doesn't, though I love him and respect him. It's not he's got to get it right all the time, or the person, the Guy Miller, or the Alan Davis, or the Don Smith's got to get it right all the time. It's that there's a principle here. They don't just earn my respect when they get it right all the time. And so we do need to learn that at every level in church leadership, how to handle that. Now, spiritual authority comes with God's ordaining or an anointing, not man's attainment. Now, that is really the principle we've got to now explore a bit. So last point, six there. Once God's anointing or appointing is recognized, I'll use both words and we'll explain why in a moment. Then we have to treat this authority with great respect. Not blind obedience, but always respectful and submission. Now, you can see examples in the Bible which are quite startling, actually, when this doesn't happen. I think there's a list of them there, a few anyway. Ham with Noah is quite a striking one. I mean, Noah gets drunk, for goodness sake, which is not the best behaviour. And Ham is mocking him or exposing him or showing out the folly of his father. And he's cursed and judged, more than Noah is actually, who does do the wrong thing, I guess, in getting drunk. But his brothers, Ham's brothers, cover over the sin of their father. There's a respect and that they're blessed. Now, that's a principle, and you'll find it all through Scripture, that God maintains the dignity of those he anoints and appoints. He may deal with them and does deal with Moses, for example. He judges Moses, God does. But on the other hand, he backs Moses up. When those people rebel against him, some of them mentioned there, even Miriam and Aaron and others. So God has this respect or backing up of those he appoints and anoints. Now, a rebellious spirit delights in exposing the defects in authority and belittling them. And any excuse for throwing off restraint will be picked up by a rebellious spirit. There you are, they're no good, we don't need to obey them. Now, I am aware that sort of argument has been used for a heavy shepherding thing, you know, that well, okay, so you obey them, respect them, even they get it wrong. Now that, I can see, is open to abuse, but everything's open to abuse. I still think we've got to learn how to handle that. That is still a biblical principle. We've really now got to get into some practical detail to work out how we can avoid abuse. We want on one side not heavy thing, but on the other side we don't want a lot of rebellion and disorder. So let's think through some principles. Delegated authorities in the church. Let's be as practical as we can be. Biblical too. And I'm not going to answer all your questions, though you can ask them in a moment before the end. But I'm not going to probably be able to answer them all because we often want more detail than the Bible gives us in some of these areas. How should delegated authorities get in place? How do you get someone in place where you then behave towards them in the way I've been laying out, particularly in that last point or two? How do you get people in place like that? Well, delegated authorities get in place by being gifted by God and that anointing being recognized or maybe being appointed as a person in that role by other gifted people. That perhaps might be a little bit of both there sometimes. So we've got to find practical ways. In the end, someone doesn't just get an office and you have to obey them. There is something of God's appointing that must be recognized in the new covenant, or even through all the scripture, I'd say. It's God who says who we have to submit to. It's God who does it. And he does it essentially by his gifting and anointing. Now, in the New Testament, as best I can understand it, it seems that two elements operate together. Let's say more clearly than I have in the notes. What are we trying to do? We're trying to find who is God gifting over us in the Lord? Who is being given authority to lead us and give us some direction? And to find that, there are perhaps often many things, but you could boil it down to perhaps two main elements, as best I can understand the New Testament, that the people of God in some way recognize gifting that God has given and recognize character qualities, particularly with local church leaders like elders. And that also those who are already recognized, already in place, they themselves acknowledge, establish the role for the person. So I'm thinking here practically of elders being set in by those who are apostles and recognized as such. I'm thinking of things like Titus 1, which isn't in your notes, by the way, Titus 1 verses 5 to 9, where Paul is clearly telling Titus to set in elders in the churches. Acts 6 verses 1 to 7 seems to reflect this sort of tension. In Acts 6, you've got the appointment of another tier of leaders in the church. And they're going to have to use some sort of authority. They're sorting out the food and who gets what and how the Greek and Hebrew widows don't end up arguing and fighting. They're going to have to resolve disputes. You don't do that without some authority. They're given some authority. The hands are laid on them. But it's a sort of symbiosis almost the apostles say these are the sorts of people to look for, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, these sort of men. You bring us them and we'll sort of ratify that. It seems to be the sort of tension there. And somehow people choose a gifted man and the apostles say, yes, we're happy with that. We're going to lay hands. Now we're going to give them some recognized authority in the church. Whether these are deacons, as sometimes is argued or not, isn't the point. They are a model given by God, a scriptural model of an appointment of another tier of leaders. And it does seem to have that balance somehow in it. There seems to be a process of recognition, confirmation, ratification, which involves the people of God in some way and those who are already spiritual authorities. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us any detail about how we appoint anything from elders to house group leaders to youth leaders to apostles. There's not really any detail. As I say, I don't think it's original thought. There is no Leviticus in the New Testament. God could have given us one. He did it in the Old Testament. He can give you very precise instructions about who he wants as his leaders. He doesn't do it in the New Testament. Now, the wisdom of that, the genius of that, is that the New Covenant is very different. It's a worldwide covenant. It's a covenant of the Spirit. There is a far greater impartation of the Spirit in everyone. And there's a body thing going on, which is a wonderful, wonderful improvement on the Old Covenant. We are in a so much better covenant. And it operates differently and it's transcultural and it's gone on for 2,000 years so far. And God knew that. So he doesn't start getting into detail. There are principles, but there's no deal. So there obviously is flexibility, to be honest. But the principles there are pretty clear that there is prayer around the appointment of leaders. Prayer and fasting goes with the appointment of elders. That there is this balance between a recognition of a gifting and a confirmation, an appointment, a laying on of hands of that person. That there needs to be an overall feeling, this is what the Holy Spirit's doing. And you can't do that in a sort of voting way, but you can't do that just by imposition from outside, like appointing the local manager of a branch of companies or something. There's something more of a living balance of the Spirit. So there needs to be a lot of prayer in seeking God. We could find, for example, in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work I've appointed them. There's a sort of charismatic dimension, that there's a prophetic element sometimes coming in here. As best you can work that. But in the end, there will be recognition, there'll be hands laid on, there'll be appointing to the task. Now, the leadership in the New Covenant is clearly a gift from Jesus to his church. Won't look at all the scriptures, you know them well anyway. But Ephesians 4, The risen Jesus gives us apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. These are for our blessing. I'm not saying they're the only leadership. I personally think they're a form of leadership, summary of leadership giftings, but by no means the only ones. But there is a gift of leadership mentioned in Romans 12 and verse 8, an actual Holy Spirit gift of leadership to govern, and they should govern diligently. So God gives leadership gifting to people to bless his church. Leadership is for the good of the church, and it is a blessing from Jesus. Now, here on my notes is a summary of the things that gifted leaders are supposed to do. It's the sort of job description, if you like, from Ephesians 4. And it's quite interesting. It might not always fit with what traditionally people have expected church leaders to do. They've often been in a traditional setting, a sort of professional class, a bit like a lawyer or a doctor who do all the religious stuff and have all the religious qualifications, you know, to do it. But actually, that's not really, they're not employed as that's priesthood, of course, as you know. But that's not how it is in the New Covenant. Leaders are to prepare God's people for works of service. Basically, they're to equip the church to get us all doing what we're meant to do. They're to envision us, equip us and lead us out. Now, this operates at every level, not just the apostles. We're experiencing it this week at that level. But actually, local church level, if you're leading a youth group, if you're leading a cell group, if you're leading worship, you're somehow helping people to do. If you're a cell group leader, for example, you're not just a little mini sort of pastor, or I don't know, doing it all. You're facilitating, helping the group to do it. You're helping to release them to witness to their friends, releasing them to study the word and pray for each other. It's always the principle of biblical leadership in the New Testament that you are preparing or equipping God's people for works of service. You build up the body of Christ. You help them achieve unity in the faith. So we're always looking to bring people into a unity of understanding and belief. And we're not comfortable with lots. Everybody does their own thing. We're trying to bring working together that we might all see the importance of what we believe. To increase the knowledge of the Son of God. We all want to get to know Jesus more and all he's done for us. We all need to, every leader and leadership gifting should be aiming at that somewhere, to increase people's knowledge of Jesus and understanding and belief of who they are in Christ, to bring Christians to that maturity in Christ. That is our main goal. Whatever you're doing in leadership in the New Covenant, that's what you're put there for. Now, these leaders are always a gift from God. And here is the rub. We cannot do without leadership. Now, this does not sit comfortably with our culture. You know, our culture is very, as I said at the beginning, very me-centered, very only consciously self-imposed stuff. And, you know, I don't need people. I don't teach us to teach me. There's a whole philosophy now which is soaked into us, really, so much so that, you know, polls are taken. Politicians are trying to find out, take the temperature all the time of people to find out what they want. You know, people are asked surveys interminably to, you know, children, it's child-centered education, go on and on and on. I mean, it comes and goes a bit, I know, but basically, actually, the facts are that God gifts and gives in the church leaders to help bring his people where he wants them to go. And it isn't all just me and Jesus. He uses other people. There's some very clear scriptures. I've got them on the notes there. I'm going to read them. Psalm 77, verse 20. You know, we all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Well, hallelujah, the Lord is your shepherd. And, you know, that is a truth to enjoy, and you can have a relationship with him. Of course you can, and I pray you do. But then there's also other truths in the scriptures in the same book, in the Psalms. Psalm 77 and verse 20 says this about God. You led your people like a flock. There you are. The Lord is my shepherd. By the hand of Moses and Aaron. Oops, there's another bit in here. So God was a shepherd, but he used Moses and Aaron to actually do the business. Now, it doesn't mean people, obviously New Covenant is a little different. We can hear from God. We all can come boldly into the presence of God. We don't need a priesthood. I do know all that. But on the other hand, we also know that God is still giving gifts. We've seen it already, of leadership, to help us to get to where he wants us to get to. In other words, we need other people who have the authority to speak into our lives. That is how it works. It's always worked like that. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses and Aaron were not perfect. We've only heard this week about Aaron's appalling mistake with the golden calf that Stephen spoke so well on in the first session. And, you know, you can find plenty of faults in Moses as well. And yet God used them, used the, if you like, the restrictions of that. Didn't do God any great favours to have imperfect people. But that's how God chose to work and still chooses to work. And actually, the similar thing is said of David in the very next psalm, Psalm 78 and verses 70 to 72. He chose David his servant, took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Israel, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart and skillful hands he led them. So again, same thing. God chose someone else, a man, to be his under-shepherd, to do his shepherding of his people. Now again, David was not perfect. Several glaring errors and many minor ones, well, more minor ones perhaps, but you know, obviously Bathsheba, numbering the people when he shouldn't. He made mistakes, but God used him to lead people. Now, the reality of this, brothers and sisters, is this is how God works. We need to hear, when you listen to a teaching like this week, you need to hear it with a submissive heart, because God's going to speak to you. When you listen on Sunday morning, God's going to speak to you. But when someone comes and brings a word to you, someone over you in the Lord particularly, you don't have to blindly obey, but you do need an attitude that I'm likely to hear from God here. This could well be a word from God for me. It could well be a way in which God will shepherd me. It's a right attitude. And actually, it's just so natural and normal in the New Testament and in the Bible that we can almost miss it. Let me give you a little example from Paul, Saul, when he was converted. The apostle Paul, well, Saul as he was then, galloping along on his horse. Well, he might have been trotting, I don't know what he did. And he's going to Damascus, and you all know the story, meets Jesus. Wow. Blinding light, knocked off his horse, face-to-face encounter with the risen Christ. And clearly, totally polaxes him and changes him, and so it should. But almost immediately, he's just told, well, go to Damascus, and somebody will come and tell you what to do next. I mean, I'm just cutting the story short, but the reality is that is exactly what happened. He goes to Damascus, and he sits in his blindness and probably his confusion. He's clearly been saved, if you like, or the beginning, he's been repenting, you know, he's met Jesus, but he's just at the beginning. And Jesus really doesn't keep turning up and telling Paul what to do. He doesn't get another visitation and another one. Oh, and now, Paul, you must be water baptized. Paul, you must do this. No, what actually happens is that an ordinary disciple, no less, not the Apostle Peter even, an ordinary disciple is commissioned by the Lord. So he's called and commissioned to go, and he has to use his courage to do it. He has to be brave to go and see Paul and say to Paul, the Lord's told me to come and tell you this and this and this, and to get him baptized. And it's Ananias who baptizes him. It's Ananias who tells him much of what the early stages of what he's going to do. He brings a word from God to him. He disciples him, if you like, or whatever. He brings him through those early foundations book, start book, gets him baptized, gets him filled with the Spirit. And then Ananias is no longer part of the story. Saul goes on. But Saul later, becoming Paul, of course, Paul later, when he's even, you know, growing, he waits until Barnabas brings him and leads him in. He submits to Peter and others, what God's teaching him. So there is an attitude throughout of submission to others. But that's that first point. You know, it'd be so easy to say, I want to hear from Jesus all the time. I'm an important person. Jesus felt it was important enough to turn up for me at the beginning. I liked that. It was a bit hard on my eyes, but I liked it. And Jesus has got to tell me if I'm going to do this. I don't need to hear from you, Ananias or Peter. You know, I hear from Jesus. But no, Paul doesn't behave like that, rightly so. And God doesn't particularly operate like that. Paul clearly has his own walk with God, and in a unique way, actually, his own revelations. But he's in an unusual character, in an unusual place in church history at one level. But actually, we all have our walk with God and our own times of revelation. But we're also in a context of submission to others. And we're in a context in which others will often bring quite directional stuff to us, like Ananias did, to do with baptism, for example, and maybe the Holy Spirit. So that is how it works. Now, in our last section, let's look at how should spiritual leaders behave. So we move on to this last section. What I want to try and do here is get through the very real problem of how does this work without abuse, either way, abuse of rebellion or abuse of heavy authority. Well, the bottom line is you can't iron out all the problems, but you can, if you obey scripture, get it pretty good. And I'd like to use the example of a marriage thing first before I get into church. Let's think of what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 on marriage, husbands and wives. Now, I've been a pastor for many years, and I've dealt with a lot of marriage problems in the past. And they're always a tussle, and they're not an easy one. And you often end up caught in crossfire and all sorts of things. But actually, the bottom line is this. If they're Christians, and I'm assuming that if you are a Christian husband, if you obey what the Bible says to you as a Christian husband, and you sincerely do what you are told to do as a Christian husband, and that's all you can do, you can't make your wife change, but if you change, and if the wife also does what the Bible says a Christian wife should do, not conditional on my husband, but just what is he saying to me? If you both do that, really do it, not conditional, like guns, you know, high noon, I'll put mine away when you put yours away. Who's going to blink first? Now, not like that, but if you actually say, I need to hear from God, what's God saying to me? I'm a husband. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Lay your life down for her. Love her as your own body. Care for her, protect her, provide for her. You know, all the stuff that you can get out of Ephesians 5. Wife, you know, submit, respect, obey. As really the church does to Jesus. That's your model. And you know, if we can really do that, you will break through in marriage. If you're both doing that, you will have a good marriage. It does work. Now, it works because God will first of all help you and the faith will come, but it's because you're doing the right thing. You're wearing the right hat. It's no good with the husband saying, well, you submit to me, you submit to me. That's what the Bible tells you to do. The wife, well, you're supposed to lay your life down for me. You're supposed to be like Christ with the church. Love me as much as your body. Well, look at your body. You don't love me as much as that. You know, just imagine this, you know. Chap is sitting on the sofa eating all his crisps and beers and watching his telly. You know, if you love me like your body, I'd be in fine state. I'd be wonderful. And so, you know, that's no good, pointing fingers. But if you hear what God says to you and do it, you will have a very good marriage. It does work. Now, the same is true in church. If those in authority, and I am not talking merely to leaders, I'm talking about any of you in authority, behave in a way. I will be principles in eldership, but I will develop. I think they can be developed elsewhere. If you behave in the way the Bible talks to leaders, and if when you are being led, and we all should be wearing both hats at some point, actually, in a leadership conference anyway, we'll all be both being led as well as leading. And if you wear the right hat at the right time, the whole thing will work. And it will be a healthy, happy, successful church. If those in leadership are behaving as the Bible tells leaders to behave, and those under leadership or being led are behaving as the Bible tells them to behave. Now, you can summarize that in some simple scriptures that you probably know. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. On the sake of time, I'll let you maybe look those up for yourself at some point. But they are about leaders. In a more general terminology seems to be used in Hebrews 13, possibly apostles, or it could be others, I guess. And 1 Peter 5 is very clearly about elders. But they're just principles that you can transfer. Now, I've summarized them in the notes. Those notes are essentially drawn from those verses. So let's all, for a moment, do this. In the last 5 or 10 minutes, we finish at 1:45, and I might have a few moments for questions. Lost a bit of time with the old congestion. Okay, let's keep with the subject. So, if you're a leader, now we've got the leadership hat on. If you are a leader, any of you in this room, you lead a youth group, you lead a cell group, you're an elder, you're a worship leader, and I'm talking to ladies as well because I don't think quite that I agree with the strapline leadership is male. I think the authority of the church in terms of the eldership of the church should be men. Think like in the home, the father, husband is the head of the home, and that's how God teaches it. It's another subject for another time to really explore that. But under that umbrella authority, I think, for example, ladies might lead a number of things in the church. They might lead worship, as Kate does here. They might lead a cell group. They might lead ministry, as frequently they do. You know, ministry to the poor, children's ministry, youth ministry. Certainly in my context, in church history, I've been leadership. I had a woman administrator, a woman treasurer. You know, certainly deacons, I personally believe, can be women, and we can look at that briefly tomorrow morning if you're here. So I think there are recognised roles in a church, but I think the eldership is male. I think there's a clear headship there in the home as well. That's my understanding of, very simply, how it all works. But let's now then, whoever you are in this room, if you're in authority, what does the Bible say to us when we're leading something? Well, it says things like this. We'll be quick. In the end, our only authority is the authority of God's word. So actually, we don't lead out of our own personality purely or our own assertiveness. We lead out of the word of God. So you are most confident when you've got something clearly in God's word to bring to people. Someone is thinking of committing adultery. You feel very confident to say you shouldn't do that. And quite assertively sometimes, because you've got a clarity in God's word. But you need to bear in mind that is primarily your authority. Your authority isn't just in you and in your personality. And you're not being, shall we say, belittled if they don't do what you say. I mean, it's between them and God in the end. Up to a point, barring them obvious moral issues, I'm talking about a lot of the normal day-to-day stuff, you can only bring people to the word of God. You can share it with them. You can pray it with them. You can challenge them out of it. And there are times when you can be honest and say, well, I'm not sure, but this is what I'd advise. That's how even Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, different ways he presents things. But in the end, you want people to have faith in God's word. So one way or the other, you want them to believe what you believe is right. That's your object. It's not just to get them to obey. It's to get them to believe that's the right way to live. That's the best way to live. That's the best policy. And so you're always looking to bring them to faith. Particularly faith in God's word. A leader uses their lives as one of their tools of leadership. You basically do say, imitate me, do as I do, not just what I say. And therefore, there has to be an integrity, which may be not always known to people, but is known to God, that you're not asking people to do something that you won't do. You know, you're asking them to give money if you don't give, or you're not asking them to pray if you don't pray. So that's an inherent thing. But there should also be evidence that people can follow. You really could be saying to people, I'm really asking you to do what I'm prepared to do. Now, clearly that isn't an absolute rule because there's things, for example, I can't play a musical instrument and yet I believe I can bring spiritual leadership to the church. But you know what I'm saying. I'm not talking in silly detail. I'm talking about a principle that if I want people to go to the prayer meeting, I go to the prayer meeting. And I basically say, well, look, you know, as best I know how, this is how I run my family. And I'm going to try and teach you out of my experience as a husband and a father how to run your family. And I'll be honest where I don't always get it right. So our lives are very much part of our qualification or our equipment even for leadership, being an example. Leaders are to be men or women of faith. I've already said that perhaps, but faith is a vital element. It's not just faith in God's word, I guess. It's faith that people think they do know where they're going. They do believe this, whatever you're leading. And so I think we need to be people of faith. We need to understand that we're accountable to God for our responsibility. That's a big safety factor. It really, really helps a lot that you understand that you're accountable to God, and it takes pressure off sometimes, and it puts a healthy pressure on. Explain quickly. I found sometimes it difficult to do the right thing. Who doesn't? And sometimes knowing that I'm answerable to God has helped me, strengthened me. Sometimes it's modified me because I think, well, hang on, I'm angry. I don't like this. I don't like this sort of person. I don't like it. Dust gets up my nose. But actually, come on, how am I going to explain to God my comparative harshness here compared to my tougher attitude here? I've got to walk before God very consciously. I will give an account of what I've done. I'm a steward of this. I'm an under-shepherd. Look, how will I explain my perhaps softness or over-tolerance here? When I know clearly God's word, how will I explain my apparent harshness or dismissiveness here, uncaringness? And I think, so whatever it is, it's a helpful balance to be fully aware and actively aware of being accountable to God. Lord, what should I do? Lord, how am I going to answer you on this one? We are to care for those who we're responsible for. We're to care for the flock. There's always to be a care element. It's not pure just leading them. We're to serve willingly. If you ever get to the point where you're no longer willing, it's a drudgery, then you need to seriously take stock of where you are. Not to be in the role for our own ambitions or simply because there is a need. Now, I'd actually add a little caveat there. I think actually a need is not a bad place to start. Maybe that's not quite how it should be in the notes. Because the reality is that we often do start at the beginning of our ministry by being willing to serve where there's a need. And sometimes as you do that, a gifting emerges. But that's not the prime, you know, there's a need, so I've got to do it. It's not the prime way to operate. And finally, spiritual leaders are not to lord it over those entrusted to their care. That is an absolute statement, a clear statement. We're not to lord it over people. They're not our people. They're not there for us to order around. We are there to benefit them. Our leadership is a service to bless them and benefit them. And we should respect the individual's conscience. People need persuading. They need, that's hard work. We think it's so much easier if they just did what they were told. Well, it is easier, but actually, in fact, the right way is to give them space to learn. Just look at the beautiful, gracious way Paul handles Philemon. Read it for yourself. He doesn't say, look, I'm telling you to have Onesimus back. That's it. Do what I tell you. He's persuading. He's appealing. He's winning Philemon over. And that's so wise. He doesn't just want Philemon to blindly obey Paul. He wants Philemon to receive Onesimus with his eyes open, that this is a new Onesimus, a born-again brother. And he wants them to be in good relationship even when Paul isn't looking down their shoulder, looking over his shoulder. He doesn't want Philemon just to do the right thing as long as Paul's got his eye on him. That's how real leaders, I don't want that. I want people to understand how to walk with God. I don't want them just to do what I tell them to do when I'm looking at them. And so there's a real need to win people and respect their conscience. You find it's a number of places, if you look carefully in Scripture, it's the way we do operate. Okay, finally, how are people to behave towards spiritual leaders? And I must say, I am going to run up then to the time with the talk. Apologies. You can ask me a question afterwards privately. Apologies for the loss of time there. But I just want to finish this in the last few minutes because it is important. There's a verse which is in the notes, 1 Thessalonians 5, which I'd like to just look at. It could almost be one of our final points because I think it's quite and a challenging verse for all of us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Every one of us from, if you like, in our group of churches, from Terry Virgo and for all the rest of us, should have someone who can admonish you and who could you broadly say is over you in the Lord, perhaps more precisely say is over you in the Lord. In some settings, and it may be true in the apostolic team, it's a little bit of a peer group thing. And I do know that Terry would submit himself to the input. I know he does. I know he changes what he does in the light of it. Of, say, fellow elders probably at CCK, and certainly I think fellow apostles on the international team. Very much so. I know that goes on. So there's a sort of submission there. But all of us should be having someone who can admonish you. Perhaps a little challenge as we close in a few minutes. Who can admonish you? Who can actually come and say the uncomfortable things to you? Who can come and actually challenge you? Who do you feel I could say I'm accountable to in an area? Now, you could say, well, nobody, and it may not be your fault. You may say, well, I don't know how this works. Well, one thing consciously, concretely to do out of today would be to seek God for an answer to that. Because I believe every one of us should have someone who could admonish us. Someone who, it's a safety factor, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful blessing. Someone who could challenge us. It's not always got to be the pastor. You know, you say, well, you know, church of 300, people will say that, you know, John doesn't know me. I know that. But somebody should be able to speak into your life. And you should welcome it. And you should care for them and love them and submit to them, which is what this last point's about. Our attitude, whoever we are, to those over us in the Lord. In my case, it might be my fellow elders, maybe Guy and the other ones of the apostolic team in Wessex. And I hear the word of God from them. I expect God to speak to me from them. When they are preaching, I literally am saying, I'm expecting to hear from God. But also when they're talking to me, I think not everything they say, but there's an attitude in which I'm expecting this to be instructive. I'm expecting God to use them. We follow their example. When they set a challenge example, when they say, come on, everybody, let's get out and evangelize. Come on, we've got a big gift day coming up. Whatever they do, I'm going to go for it. And my attitude is I want to cooperate. I'm going to hear your vision. I'm going to try and understand your vision. I'm going to try and be led by you. We obey them in line with the word of God. Like we've been saying, not if it contradicts. If you hit a real crisis, and it does happen, you have to decide, can I stay under these people? And that sadly does happen. I have once in my life changed church with great pain and great tears. And I knew that the men leading the church where I was just could not lead me where God was taking me. It was all to do with the gifts of the Spirit and things which they said were wrong. And it was actually a painful, painful experience. But there are times when it happens. They should be pretty few and far between in your whole lifetime, but it will happen. Can I respect them? Can I obey them? Do I feel that they speak the word of God to me? Am I in faith that they're going to lead me? And there comes a crisis point, because that does happen. And you really are saying, I'm not sure they've got the anointing that I think they need. Or, you know, and there are things you go through, but hopefully they're rare. And by and large, you should be able to obey those who are over you in the Lord. And actually, an attitude of respect should be reflected in our criticism we hear of them. That's a little point in the notes, but it's worth noting. Those, whoever it is over you in the Lord, you should not lightly or quickly hear bad news about. You need two or three witnesses. You need, substantial evidence before you embrace bad reports. And that's a healthy safety factor. Pray for them. Greet them warmly. Those are both in the passage. In other words, be nice to them. Strange thing to say, isn't it? But sometimes they get a lot of criticism. And I think those over you in the Lord need to be honoured and blessed sometimes. And you need to let them know that they're welcomed amongst you and that you love them and respect them. Now, the whole thing is there on your submission. The emphasis is not on them taking taking authority over you and imposing it. We need to give people space, welcome them. We need to honour them and say, yes, yeah, speak into my life. I want to hear God from you. I will treat that very seriously, not just as your opinion to be shrugged off. Our last point at the very bottom of the notes, which I haven't time to explore, is that there is another sort of section, briefly, that all gifting has an element of authority. And so we need a lot of mutual submission in the body of Christ. If someone is very gifted in an area of evangelism, worship, prayer, whatever ministry, that gives them a bit of authority. And there's a lot of mutual submission there. Okay, it happens in teams, good, healthy leadership teams. When we're talking about the word of God, we're going to submit more to the teacher. When we're talking about evangelism, the one with the evangelistic gift needs to be listened to more carefully. There needs to be mutual submission to get the best out of what God has given us. Amen. Well done. I'm sorry we were a bit short on time. It's not quite how I might have planned it, but there we are. If you are, thank you.